It was in the upper room on the night he was betrayed that Jesus taught his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This week we start a new and important series of Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit, an area of deep controversy and unhappily division amongst Christian people and Bible-believing Christians to this day. But we cannot commence that without again referring to the dreadful events of this last week, as the severities of the bushfire have brought us again face to face with the horrors of death. Our hearts, the hearts of all right-minded people in our land, have gone out to those who suffer such sudden and dreadful loss. And our concern is for their welfare, the welfare of those who mourn. And it must be seen both in our generosity and in our prayers. Nobody involved in such a disaster will ever forget it, or really ever get beyond the grieving for it. But life goes on. The flags are at full mast, not half mast, already. Once they start rebuilding their lives, what will the future hold for them? We can never go back to life as it was before such tragedy and such death. But how can we build something for the future, and how could it ever be better? Death has such a seeming permanence about it, and the horror of sudden and violent death leaves people traumatised and unable to move on for some time. Yet life does go on. It goes on for those around who are not directly affected. They buy, they sell, they play games, we come to church. It goes on for those left behind as they seek to pick up their pieces and start again. God knows of the pain of sudden and violent death, for his own Son was crucified. And it is to him that we address our prayers, for he knows of sorrow and of suffering and of the intensity of the pain that is brought to us through death. Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit took place on the eve of his death, when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper. He told them what was going to happen, that he would be betrayed, that he would be captured, that he would be killed. Imagine, my friends, the feelings of those disciples. The man whom they'd given the last 3 years of their life to was about to be taken from them. The man whom they thought would be the Messiah who would rule the world was talking about being assassinated, and wasn't talking about it as a possibility, as a likelihood, but as a certainty. This is what was going to happen. What would happen next? How could this movement survive his death? How would they get on without him? How do you rebuild your life after the fires of death have destroyed it? What would come after Jesus? What would be their future? How would they reconstruct whatever life was available to them? They had staked their all on this man Jesus, and his message to them was, "I'm leaving you now." Jesus had made such terrific promises for them and for their future. Look back with me at John's Gospel here. John's Gospel and chapter 7, page 1077, where Jesus was at a great feast in Jerusalem some time before this. John chapter 7, verse 37, that's page 1077, down there, the left-hand column down towards the bottom, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You're thirsty, you're in need, come and drink from me. But the kind of drink you get from me will rise up inside you so that you will provide water for others. Here is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 39. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the promise was linked to the glorification of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 39. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. They had to wait for the glorified Jesus. But what was that waiting for? They didn't expect his execution. They were expecting a coronation. Now, that would be glorious. They weren't expecting his assassination, let alone his resurrection. But Jesus' glorification is seen both in his humiliating death and also in his astonishing resurrection and ascension to heaven. John tells us at the beginning of the very beginning of the gospel that we have seen his glory. A glory still is a fairly religious word. It means splendour. It means reputation. The glory of Sydney is its harbour and its beaches and St Andrew's Cathedral. The glory of Greece was its learning. The glory of Rome was its militaristic power and imperial organisation. The glory of God. What is the glory of God? His power, his creation. No, the glory of God is his grace and truth. That he is loving and merciful, his graciousness. And he is faithful and trustworthy, his truthfulness. Jesus' glory lay not in his miracles, walking across the water, feeding the multitudes, not in his power, not in his good looks, of which nothing is actually mentioned at all, not in his oratory, or very little is discussed. Jesus' glory lay in his grace and truth. His gracious generosity and his truthful faithfulness, these are seen in his death as well as his resurrection. For he was sent into the world with a mission of giving his life for our salvation, and he remained faithful to that commission, giving himself totally as a sacrifice for sins, laying down his life voluntarily, faithful to that commission all the way to the cross. So his glory is seen both in his death and his resurrection and ascension to heaven. In John's Gospel, the great turning point of the Gospel happens in chapter 12, where a group of Greeks come to see Jesus. Up until this point, Jesus has only been talking to Jews. He's been preaching and teaching, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, healing and even raising people from the dead, but it's all happening amongst the Jews. But the news of Jesus can't be held in just to the Jewish nation. And so some Greeks turn up in chapter 12, verse 20. And as soon as they find Jesus, Jesus answered and said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up to this point in time, he's been saying, "My hour is not yet. My time has not come. It's not yet. It's not now. It's not yet." Repeatedly through the first 11 and a half chapters of John's Gospel, "It's not yet. It's not yet. It's not yet." But as soon as the Greeks turn up, he says, "It's now." But what is now? Why, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. For he goes on in the same chapter in verse 31 to say, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The glorification of Jesus was to happen. But he first needed to tell his disciples about it. And so in chapters 13 through to 17, there is one conversation. First 12 chapters, it's 3 years of going around preaching and teaching. And then chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, just one conversation over one mealtime. It's a really important conversation, that so much of the Gospel of John is just taken up with this one conversation. when Jesus and his disciples go into the upper room for the Last Supper. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few moments, but the elements of which we remind ourselves, they come from Matthew, Mark and Luke and from 1 Corinthians, not John's Gospel. The elements of sharing of the bread and of the drinking of the wine, and that's not part of this conversation. This conversation, as is recorded from John, is where Jesus tells them what is going to happen. He tells them of his coming death. He tells them of his coming glory. He tells them of what is going to happen after his death. What will happen to them next? For he tells them about the coming of the Spirit of God, who will be continuing his work after he's gone. So most of the teaching of Jesus about the Holy Spirit comes in this section of the Gospel. There are references to the Holy Spirit in the other Gospels. There's references to the Holy Spirit elsewhere in John's Gospel. But the place where the Holy Spirit's teaching of Jesus takes place is in the Last Supper, recorded in John chapters 13 to 17. Now, the word Spirit is the same as the word for breath, and therefore it's life. If you're breathing, you're alive. If you've stopped breathing, you're not alive. I know that the medicos amongst us can have more sophisticated explanations of when death actually or doesn't happen, but if you're breathing, you're alive. If you've stopped breathing, you're dead. And yet your body is still there. And so the Spirit, the breath, the coming in and out of the wind through your nostrils, through your mouth, that is your life. That is that thing that is given to you from God that enlivens your body. It comes to you and it leaves you. John can talk of the human spirit. For example, Jesus was moved in his spirit, or we're to worship in spirit and truth. But the word Spirit is also used to refer to the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And so John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus at the baptism of Jesus like a dove, indicating to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus, remember, told Nicodemus, who came to him at night, that he had to be born again. That means born of the water and born of the Spirit. For the Spirit is like the wind. We do not know where it comes from. We do not know where it goes to, but we can see its effect. We can hear its effect. We can feel its effect. So the Spirit of God comes and goes as he wishes, bringing life to people, even to the spiritually dead like Nicodemus. In a couple of contexts, we find in John's Gospel that the Spirit of God is directly linked to the very words of God. So in John chapter 3, we're told, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The one who's speaking the words of God speaks with breath. You breathe out as you speak. And the breath that you are breathing out carry the words, which are the very words of God. And later in chapter 6 we read, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life." But the promise of the coming of the Spirit upon all believers is linked to the glorification of Jesus. As we've seen in John chapter 7, "Now this is," he said, "about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is pouring out his Spirit to bring new birth, to bring a new age, but it required for him to first be glorified. The Spirit was not coming until after he was glorified. And so we come in chapter 12 to the impending glorification of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And we hear of the Spirit in the upper room as he prepares his disciples. It's important that we are understanding the moment that's there in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," this is the moment. He's about to leave this world to go to his Father. And what is he going to tell his disciples? Well, he washes their feet, as we had read for us. And he foretells the betrayer and dismisses Judas from the company. He commands them to be now loving to one another. Now that he's left with the 11, he then gives them the game plan, the battle plan of his coming glorious death, and after his glorification, his ongoing work of reconstruction with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in this section, these few chapters, there are 5 sayings about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This morning I'm just introducing you briefly to all of them. And over the next 5 weeks, as we prepare for Easter and the celebration of his glorification in his death and resurrection, over the next 5 weeks it's my intention that we look at each one of these in turn. So as we prepare ourselves for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection and after his resurrection. John chapter 14. You find them on page 1086. 1086. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here is the promised coming of the Spirit, called the Helper, a Greek word, paraclete. Sometimes we translate it the Comforter or the Counselor. More of that next week. He's going to be with them forever. Not like Jesus. Jesus is going to be taken away, but the Spirit is going to be with them forever. And he's already at work in them in a way that the world doesn't understand, but in a way that is going to be enriched in the coming days. He will be with you because he will be in you. Secondly, in verse 25 of the same chapter, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Here we see something of the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching the disciples what Jesus had taught them. That is the work. See, how will they remember all these years of teaching? How can they be sure that they will have the teachings of Jesus correctly? Jesus says, do not worry, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will remind you what it is that I have taught you. He will teach you what it is that I have taught you. He will bring these things to memory. Notice how the Spirit is with both the Father and the Son. That is, verse 15, the Son will ask the Father for the Spirit. But here, the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. The Spirit doesn't come separately from Jesus or separately from the Father. The Son is going to ask the Father to send the Spirit. And the Father will send the Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. The third reference is in chapter 15. Verses 26 and 27, so over the page, verses 26, 27, top of page 1088. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This time you'll notice that it is the Son who sends the Spirit. The Father is going to send the Spirit. The Son is going to send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, but he comes from the Son. Again, the Spirit is called here the Spirit of truth. And what is the work of the Spirit? Well, the work of the Spirit this time, in chapter 15, the end of it there, is to bear witness about Jesus. And so enable the disciples to bear witness about Jesus. My friends, these are large concepts which we will deal with. But But let me just help you see for a moment. See, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not come to bear witness to himself. He comes to bear witness to Jesus. And so, while it is really important that we receive the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, moved, enabled by the Holy Spirit, if we are truly a Spirit-filled church, we will all be about Jesus. We won't be about the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us what Jesus has said. The work of the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, for Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to do Jesus' work after Jesus has died. The fourth reference is in chapter 16, verses 7 to 10. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, we see the coming of the Spirit linked with Jesus. This time, his departure. If I do not leave, the Spirit will not come. And so, the removal of Jesus from this world is the entrance of the Spirit into the world to do this task. But this time the Spirit's work is not described as what he will do to disciples. This time it is what the Spirit will do to the world and in the world. For the Spirit is going to convict the world, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things: righteousness, sin, righteousness and judgment. But then all these three things are explained in terms of Jesus. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Because concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because Jesus has just cast out the ruler of this world. So the work of the Spirit is to take the work of Jesus and apply it to the world. He's going to take the teaching and life of Jesus and apply it to the disciples. But he's going to take the work of Jesus and apply it to the world. But it's Jesus' work he's doing all the time. And the last one is chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13 to 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father is mine, therefore I say to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The great promise of the coming of the Spirit of truth is that he will guide the disciples into all the truth. For he will be taking what is Jesus's. He will take Jesus' words, the words of the Father, the gifts that God the Father has given to the Son, and he'll be declaring them to the disciples. So, across all the five sayings that we're going to be looking at, you will notice that the coming of the Spirit rests upon the glorification of Jesus. He comes to continue the work of Jesus. He is sent and given by God the Father in the name of Jesus. He is sent by Jesus to do Jesus' work. And when he comes, it's not to work ever separately from Jesus. It's not a new start, a new independent. I mean, Jesus came and died for the sins of the world. Now the Holy Spirit comes and does something different. No, no, the Holy Spirit is applying the work that Jesus has done. To take and apply what Jesus has done both to the disciples and to the world. They were facing the darkest of nights, the most dangerous of nights. And Jesus was preparing them for his death and his resurrection. But he was also preparing them for his departure from them. And the key to understanding the preparation for the future is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now they were having to understand the glorified Jesus. He was about to die. They couldn't believe it. He was about to ascend to heaven. It didn't make sense to them. but risen in heaven, he was going to send to them the promised Holy Spirit. And they, in the future, were going to receive this Holy Spirit as the kingdom of God was established on earth. And so he's preparing them for the reconstruction. He's preparing them for what was to happen after his death. He was preparing them for the day of Pentecost and the rest of their lives. For Jesus is now at work in the world. Now, friends, Jesus is not a historical figure alone. He's a man of history. He lived at a certain time, at a certain place. We know, but he's more than that. Jesus is more than a man on a mission who finished his task. Jesus was more than a prophet who'd come to the world, told his message, and then died. Jesus has risen from the dead, is alive today, and continues at work in our world now. You see, at the best reading possible, Muhammad was a man who claimed to be a prophet and spoke what was claimed to be the words of God. But that was it. When he was dead, he was dead. It was all over. There is nothing more he has to say to us. He's dead. At the best possible reading, Joseph Smith was an American who found some gold plates called the Book of Mormon and translated them magically through some incredible glasses that disappeared with the plates shortly thereafter, and gave to us what was supposedly to be God's word, the Book of Mormon. But Joseph Smith's dead. Once he'd done what he'd done, it was all over. It was finished. There is no more. I don't believe either of those were the prophets of God. I believe both of them are false prophets. But neither of them, even if you did believe they were prophets, is at work in the world today. But Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is risen to heaven, leaving us on earth, but not leaving us to figure it all out for ourselves. Not leaving us with the responsibility of doing everything he's taught us and now making our way through this world. Jesus has not left us like that. Jesus may be alive in heaven, but is also active in the world by his Holy Spirit that he has given to his people. Which part of the Bible did Jesus write? Well, the Spirit of Jesus wrote it all. But Jesus is also writing even now. Well, there's not a 67th book. No, the letters of Jesus are the hearts of men and women who have been born again by the Spirit of God. As Paul told the Corinthians, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Christians are the letters of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has written on our hearts by his Spirit his very message of truth. Jesus is at work by his Spirit in the hearts of people to this very day. And Christianity is not a morality, nor a religious exercise. It's not the do's and don'ts of an institutional church. Christianity, genuine Christianity, is being born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not been born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of God. You are no part of the kingdom of God. Spiritual regeneration takes place through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again. And without that spiritual regeneration, we know nothing of him. For the Christ who died for our sins and rose again to the right hand of God is now at work in the world by his Spirit, bringing men and women, old people and young people, into the kingdom of God. And it is this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. For that was Jesus' way of preparing his disciples for the horror of what is going to happen. We will replant parts of Victoria, and we will rebuild houses, and we will put up monuments. And people will move into the houses and they will marry and they will have children, and their children's children will live there, and the communities will come into existence again, though never the same as before. It will always be different, and there'll always be that hollow point, that emptiness, for those who remember it. For it takes generations for the pain of this tragedy to actually be removed, not just from the heart, but from the economic circumstances and the life and the choices that people make. Life will never be the same again. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose, he made life better than it was before. That's astonishing, isn't it? But then again, he's God. He made it better. For by his death, he did away with all our sin. By his resurrection, he brought to us eternal life. And through his ascension into heaven, he poured out his Spirit into his disciples, bringing us to new life as citizens of heaven, changed and transformed by the power of God in us. It's not just morality being Christian, it's a total transformation. And if you don't know about it, if it's not part of your life, then on those yellow contact cards, just indicate, I'd like to talk to someone about it. Because we'd love to talk to you about it. We'd love to pray with you about it, that God may bring you that new life that he has brought to so many down the centuries. Let's sing about it now in our next hymn. Come down, O love divine, seek out this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing. We stand and sing together.